Let's read from verses 11 all the way to 16 together. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 16. This is the reading of God's Word. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Amen. Please be seated. Oftentimes life gets really difficult and you want to quit. I have that kind of a problem all the time, especially when I'm in a physical exercise of some sort and I run out of breath. Instead of saying, push, push, I say, stop, stop. And my just body quits on me. When things get tough in school and you keep getting D's, you know, it's very close to the F and very far from the A. And it's just, you begin to wonder, what's the use of all this? You know, I just not quit. I remember in the military, through our basic training, there was a point where we were going on a 25-mile road march with a 45-pound rucksack or backpack. And we had the helmet, the gas mask, two canteens filled with water, seven magazines, and the M16. And you just had socks and boots. And you can feel it about the fifth mile, you're getting blisters. And for the next 20 miles, you're going to be hurting. And it was a miracle that all of us made it. And I think the reason why we all made it was because of our fellow comrades right next to us. Had we tried to do that on our own, I don't think any of us would have made that. At the end of that 25-mile road march, we took off our boots, and from toe to heel, it was all blistered. And we actually took pictures, having a little cup, passing a little cup, and collecting all the blister water. That's camaraderie. There's probably no other place where life can be so difficult that you think about quitting on an almost daily basis than in the ministry. And the ministry is difficult not because of physical pressures and not because of many of the psychological pressures. A ministry is difficult because there's a fundamental spiritual pressure that is on every pastor. And the only thing that really propels him is his calling and his eternal relationship with God and through Christ who saved him. And the very purpose that he saved him was to propel him toward righteous works, and that is the ministry. And that's what keeps him going. In the army, it was the comrades. In the physical exercise, it's the goal of victory. In the ministry, it's the calling. That's what we mean by calling. It is that divine unction that you can't say no to God, and you can't say stop. We've seen eight characteristics so far of a good minister of Christ. Let me just give you a brief reminder of what we've studied thus far. A good minister of Christ is a cautious admonisher, is a faithful student, a decisive avoider, a personal trainer, a diligent laborer, a dutiful enforcer, and he sets godly examples, and he exposits the Word of God. And today we're going to see the final three characteristics of a good minister. These final three finishes the 11 characteristics of the good minister of God that Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to become and continue to be. We need to understand this because this is what God sees as important for pastors in ministry. This is his standard and qualification for him. And the church must understand this in order for us to understand why this is important to our overall development in the body of Christ. No matter how much we want to discount the fact that leadership is essential and important in any organization, in the living organism of the church, leadership is essentially important for the well-functioning of the body. That puts a lot of pressure on the leadership, on the people, the fallible, the sinful, the weak, and the ignorant, oftentimes, the incapable people that God calls to lead His church. And so, what propels him? What keeps him going? What makes him wake up each day and say, Lord, help me today to be an excellent minister for you? And at the end of the day, Lord, I made a lot of mistakes, ton of things that I did wrong, but I rest them in your hands, you're sovereign. I'm not. I'm going to bed. You stay awake and take care of the rest. Amen. What keeps him going? Why is he the Energizer Bunny of ministry? Verse 14 begins that ninth aspect, is that good minister executes his duties. He executes his duties because it's the right thing to do. I mean, that's a pretty simple answer, but we often don't understand the profundity of it because we're living in a generation of entitlements, self-fulfillment. So we don't understand a whole lot about duty, responsibility, the task that needs to get done whether we like it or not. You know, friends, most of life is about doing what you don't want to do. Is that surprising you? Did other people tell you something else? That you got to find what you're passionate about, what you like doing, and make that your lifelong ambition? Were you told that? I'm going to tell you the reality. And reality is, it's about doing what you don't want to do. I don't want to get up in the morning early, but it's what I got to do. I don't want to let the other people go ahead of me in a long line, but it's what I must do. I don't want to wait, but I have to. I don't want to refrain, but I must. Life is about doing what you don't want to do. I remember we were doing a church cleanup, the building cleanup one day, and some people left the men's bathroom toilet in a mess. And it looks like it hadn't been cleaned for a few days. And so it's a double mess. They didn't even want to go in there. And these are grown men, all right, post-college. It's not like they've never cleaned the toilet before. They use them all the time in their apartments and such. But it's your own toilet. You make the mess, you clean it up. That's okay. But this is somebody else's mess. And they were kind of standing around, figuring out what to do. And I walked in and said, hey, what's going on? They said, somebody made a big mess in the toilet. I looked in there and go, well, let's clean it up. And yeah, well, we don't know if we have the right equipment. And I go, give me the sponge. And you know, it's about doing what you don't want to do. There's a lot of things that we don't want to do. But that's what life is about. In ministry, it's more sure that we have to often do things that we don't simply want to do. And so the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I know, Timothy, you're under a lot of pressure. I know you want to just drop everything and leave. And there is that great danger there. And Paul knows this. And so he says what he says here in verse 14 because he understands the kind of pressure that Timothy is going through. And this is the way he encourages him, challenges him, and pushes him forward. And notice what he says. First, it's a negative command. Do not neglect. Present imperative. Do not continue to neglect. It's the idea. The Greek word here, ameleo, indicates that there was a possibility for Timothy to want to just give up everything and leave ministry. And so we need to think, what causes a minister to want to leave the ministry? Well, I listed seven things that came to my mind. And I, at one time or another, I probably thought of all seven of these, so you can kind of relate. Number one, not all seven, but I thought about it. one of the reasons why people leave the ministry is because they've never been called into the ministry. And I remember a few times where I had to question my calling. Am I really called into the ministry? I had to question that. Another thing is a lack of certainty of calling. When I was sure that I was called, and that certainty began to wane, did God really call me? Or was this my desire only? And then thirdly, temptation of the world. Oh man, you know, those activities and those jobs and careers certainly looks tempting because they look much easier than this. Seems more rewarding temporarily than this. The temptation was there. Number four, immaturity. I'm just not cut out for this. I'm still in my 20s. What do I know about these things? I better quit while I'm ahead. Number five, heavy pressure and burdens. I cannot believe that they're expecting me to do this. All this? Number six, continual life of sin. Well, there was, remember times when, you know, I just dreaded getting up and doing my quiet time, but I had to. And if you don't do your quiet time and you don't read scripture, you don't spend time in prayer, and your kind of soul gets a little bit brittle and dry, and then you realize you're opening yourself up to a lot more sins of the thought. And of course, continual life of sin may indicate that you're not saved at all. Number seven, discouragement through the congregation. It's probably one of the worst things because we're supposed to love each other, and then you find that there are people actually who hate you. As a Christian, I've never hated anyone, but it seems that there are people who really despise you, can't stand you. And some people say it to your face, I can't stand your guts. And we part, and you wonder, man, it's tough. You know, you're making enemies just because you're involved in ministry. You know, Timothy was not a new person into the ministry. He's not experiencing something extraordinarily difficult than maybe a typical minister does on a daily basis. Such pressures would have discouraged him from wanting to do ministry. And in the church context of Ephesus, it must have been extra difficult because there were older people, probably a lot more mature in certain areas than he was. And that must have put additional burden on him. But Paul had to encourage him. And one of the ways he did that, and we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, it was through words of comfort and strengthening. He says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. He says, Timothy, you're in good company. I'm a fellow sufferer with you. He says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know that I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And then he says, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It is an encouragement, a reminder of the preciousness of ministry. The preciousness. In the light of all the pressure, we lose the sight of the preciousness of what we're called to do. And then Paul reminds Timothy, therefore, don't neglect it. Don't drop it. Don't give up. And then he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. A spiritual gift is just charismatos, just a gift of the Holy Spirit, just means gifts. And it's sovereignly given. So Timothy is reminded by Paul that there's a reason why you're in the ministry. In the first place, God put you there. In the second place, God enabled you and gave you gifts. You better put them to use. And that's the idea. It is because of God's sovereign choice and design that Timothy is in there in the first place. So Paul reminds Timothy of his prophetic call to the ministry.
He had already alluded to this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. So it says, this was bestowed upon you. That's the passive of the word, the verb given. It was given to you. You were a passive recipient. You didn't earn it. You didn't go out and get it. No, somebody gave it to you and you just received it. Why? How? And for what reason? And Paul begins to describe that. It says, through prophetic utterances. And that in the Greek, it just means through prophecies. And in the NASB, it's unfortunate because it's ambiguous, because the singular in the genitive in the Greek, as well as the plural in the accusative in the feminine nouns, look the same. So that's the ambiguity. It's the nature of the grammar. And so here, it's translated prophetic utterance, right? Singular. Singular in the Greek. But the same word appears in 1:18, where it says prophecies, plural. You see that? So it says prophetic utterance, singular here, but, and so it's taken in two different ways. So if you find those things a little differently, don't worry about it. It means the same thing. And I think that it should be seen as plural, just like it was seen in chapter 1, verse 18. So what does that mean? It means prophecies. In the New Testament, the word prophetia, prophecies, is used for revelation, divine revelation of God. So Paul reminds Timothy that the gifts that he has received came through divine revelation of God. The Holy Spirit gave it to him for the work of the ministry. And so Paul reminded him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That command presupposes that Timothy was capable. You don't go to somebody who has absolutely no idea about auto mechanic repair and go and tell them, go fix the car. You don't do that. No, you go to the expert mechanic and you say, fix the car. You don't go to a fourth grader and say, solve the problem and give him a calculus equation. No, you go to the college student who has gone through calculus and you say, you solve the problem. You see, the command presupposes that the gift and the ability is already there. Praise God. God does not call men into the ministry unless first he trains, equips, and gives them for the ministry. So, if you're wondering whether God's leading you into that or not, one of the things that will help you to discern that about a vocational ministry, about a calling, is the process of equipping. You know, some people, I wonder if they're called at all, because if you look at the choice of seminary, where they go, they're fighting God. They purposely go to an ungodly, unbiblical seminary to be equipped to attack God. I don't know how many times I've argued over the Bible with another pastor because he didn't believe that it was inspired by God. Now, what exercise in futility is that? He calls himself a man of God, and yet he refutes God's word. And if he's that argumentative with me, how much more is he going to deceive his congregation? And I thought, where's the calling in that? You're not called. So we need to understand that part of calling is the process of equipping and gifting. And this is a good reminder for us. And so it's important. And it's imperative for you who are going to sit under the preaching and the teaching ministry of a man who's called and gifted, is that, hey, what kind of training did you receive? That's a good indication. It says here, in accordance with the prophecies, accordance with the prophecies. Whose prophecies? Of men. Now, why is that important? Well, back then, the canon of Scripture hasn't been fully given. In other words, revelation was continually coming. The book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, so that's yet to come at this time. And other books still had to come. So God placed godly, spirit-filled, gifted men, people who were sanctified and agencies through which God revealed himself in his revelation on the spot. It was a unique time in church history, first century, when things like that were happening. With the closing of the canon, with the final giving of revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, don't add anything or take away anything from Scripture. And so God sealed it, and that was it. And the last statement is, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, the second coming of Christ is what we're waiting for. Everything else has been written down, even our future, even the future after the millennial kingdom, after the Lord's return, after the new heaven and new earth, it is already written. In the mind of God, in the declaration of God, it's already done. We're waiting for it. From God's vantage point, it's already done. It's set in eternity. But temporarily, in the first century, God had to continue to provide revelation. And so the way he did that was through men. What kind of men? Well, here it says, this gifting that is within you has been revealed to you, prophecy, prophetically, through men who lay their hands upon you. And that's what the scripture is saying, the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And the presbytery there, of course, is plural, pointing to the elders, gifted men. See, it requires older, gifted men to recognize the giftedness in the younger. Because it takes several people to validate, look, we're not here because we wanted to be here. We're not here because we volunteer for the job. We're here because we're called to do this. We recognize God's calling upon you. That's how it works. And so the validation is simply a recognition of what God has already done. So the laying on of hands here is an example in the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. You open up your Bibles there and you'll see this recorded in verses 2 and 3. While the leaders of this church, a local church at Antioch, were praying, fasting, and ministering before the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know what that's called? That's called a calling. Okay? And that is the setting apart. That is the revelation. That is the prophetic disclosure of God. Now notice what happened. Verse 3. Then, notice that points to a chronological following, not before, not as a result of, not as a means of, but after, then, when they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and then they sent them away. So what's happening here is that the revelation came first, the calling came first, and the validation of that calling came second, and the commissioning came third. And the laying out of hands is the Jewish idea of commissioning. And we find this phrase, of the hands, ton keron, appears four times in the New Testament. And it is the Old Testament idea, just simply trickled down to the New Testament era. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. How was he filled with wisdom? Because Moses had laid his hands on him. Who told Moses to do that? Did Moses do that on his own? No. He was instructed by God to do that. Why? Because it was a time of the patriarchs and of prophets, hand-picked men were God used. God used his agents, and he used one man, Moses. And from Moses, his days were done. His mission was accomplished. He led them to the brink of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now it's time for new leadership. It's time for Joshua. God told Moses, lay your hands on him. And that was the act of commissioning. And it says, the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Ordination by godly and faithful men is one way that God validates the laying on of his hands upon his servants. That's how it works. You see, the ceremony of ordination must be understood in the light of biblical context, and that is, just because men get together in fancy robes, as they do in ordinations, very fancy, very solemn, all the dignitaries are there. I remember my ordination back in the 90s.
I invited all the professors who were influential in my life. I remember my field internship ministry professor, who was a dear friend of mine, Dr. Mick Boersma, he preached. I remember the man who mentored and brought Chuck Swindoll into the ministry and was responsible for planting dozens and dozens of churches and was in ministry for 48 years, Dr. Wally Norling, who has a profound influence in my perspective and thinking about the pastorate, he prayed. I remember several of my Greek New Testament professors and fellow friends who were professors came to place their hands on me. But I remember one man that I cannot forget, Dr. Russell Gabler, who helped me through the entire seven-month process of ordination. I remember what he said. And he's the one who grilled me for 6 hours, 3 hours here, 3 hours there, an oral examination where there's a panel of people that are just throwing questions at me, one after the other, all the way from what is your thought life like, or to open up the Greek New Testament and read and interpret, or to, you know, tell me about the flow of the kingdom work in the Old Testament, or, you know, what is the 4th century heresy that you need to understand as it relates to Jehovah's Witnesses, or all those things, just all fields of life. What does your wife think about you going into the ministry? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. 6 hours, you know, in two sessions. Dr. Russell Gabler, I remember what he said right before the ordination, and he said, we recognize that God had called John into the ministry, and what we're doing is just a symbol of what God had already done. And that just brought a surge of electricity through all my bones. And I realized that this is not a man-made ceremony. This is God's validation. This is why I need to stay in ministry. And you know, that stays with me during the difficult times. And there were a couple times, even while pastor here, that I thought about leaving. It was those times that what brought me back together was that time. And I realized that God saved me, and He's working in my life to purify my life, and the ministry is His means of helping me to become more Christ-like. He used different methods for different people. This is God's hand-picked, chosen method for me. And that stays with me. And it's a constant reminder. And I fall short of that. No, by no means I'm where I ought to be. But it is what propels me to go forward and not back. And so the ordination by godly and faithful men is just one way. Do not make the mistake that it is the way. That you have to go through the ceremony and be recognized by a denomination or by other men and by saying, oh, you got ordained, therefore you're qualified to be a pastor. In much of Christendom, because we're so institutionalized, there are people who mistake that. And there are people who are uncalled, ungifted, and should not be in ministry, and their hands are laid on them. That's a travesty, and people are confused by it. They are confused because they know that the hand of God is not upon them. And that's why this passage is important for us, because it is a way to challenge both ministers and the congregation to what really is at stake here. Good ministers of the gospel must not forsake their calling because God has His hands upon them. They must therefore faithfully execute their duties, whether they like it or not, whether they feel like it or not, whether they enjoy it or not. It matters not, because God's hand is upon them. And that must be a constant reminder. And so you can cooperate by helping and praying and assisting and making His tough job easier, or you can stifle it by making it harder than what it actually is, or you can be uninvolved and don't care. And that's the way you can either bless, encourage, or discourage, or be out of sight, out of mind. You know, it never surprises me when I hear from time to time through the grapevine that some people say that, oh yeah, I attend East Bay. And I don't even know that person. I don't think I've ever met that person. And perhaps they come in late
on a Sunday morning and sit in the back and leave early, and perhaps they think that that is their understanding of attending East Bay, so they belong to this body. I don't think it means anything to God, and it certainly does not mean a whole lot to me when I know that people just come and sit. You know, that's not part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. That's not how you encourage the leadership in the body. No, it's serving alongside together, pulling our share. Because what is really at stake here, as Paul says later on in verse 16, is salvation. Salvation is at stake here. It's the winning of souls. It's God saving men and women, boys and girls, for all of eternity. That's what's at issue here. It's not about religious game playing. It's about souls, eternal destinies. That's what is at hand. And so that's why the minister, good minister of Christ, must understand the gravity of his calling. Because this is not religious game playing. This is not a career. It's about people's eternal destinies. And that's a weighty matter. So we've seen that the good minister executes his duties, and it's because of his calling. And now I want you to see verse 15, that the good minister is immersed in the ministry. Not only does he execute them, but is he immersed in them. See, I think you can execute your duties simply by doing the very bare minimum. I remember talking to several seminarians in the past, and young pastors have come out of the seminaries, and they want a very vivid job description. And I laugh. Ha! Job description? Okay, well, I'll give you a few job description, but I want you to know that if you are inflexible and you only want to do this, put in 40 hours, get your paycheck, and look at this as a stable career, I don't want to serve with you, and you're disqualified from the ministry from my vantage point. Because there's no way you can do that. It's not what the Bible tells us. You know, in the salvation at issue, it's not 9 to 5. Because most of the congregation members will only see you on Sunday. You know, they just come and go. They'll probably think that you only work 1 hour when you're preaching. But that's not how you're supposed to be. It's a constant thing. Sometimes I dream about ministry in my dreams, about Bible study preparation and sermon and the Hebrew verb that haunts me. It wakes me up in the morning. But Scripture says, take pains with these things. Take pains with these things. Now, the word take pain here, meletao, that's again, it's an imperative, it's a command. The word can signify either to study or practice. In this text, it refers to the general sense of both. Make these things your business. Whether you study or you practice, make it your business. Make it the highest priority. That's the idea. Notice he says, with these things. What things? Just describe above. And all the qualifications. And of all the 11 things that come. And prior to that, and all the things that the minister is called to do. All of them. Not just the ones that you like doing. All of them. And it says, be absorbed in them. Well, it's literally, be in them. It is the imperative of the Greek verb, eimi, the verb to be. So, absorbed is not there in the original language. So, if you look at that carefully in the NASB, they do a fantastic job of italicizing that by showing it's not in the original Greek. But that's what is implied. Be in them. Now, when you're in the bathtub, when you're inside the bathtub and it's filled with water, you're in the tub. You can't be in ministry and out of the ministry at the same time. While you're in the ministry, you're immersed in it. That's the whole idea. There is no such thing as an off switch for a minister. No such thing. And if he thinks that there is an off switch, he is sadly mistaken, and to that degree, he will be less effective because he will dichotomize, this is ministry and this is not. And that's why we need to understand that pastors and ministers are in a very different situation. They're on duty 24/7.
I remember getting a phone call 3 o'clock in the morning by a very disturbed young person that needed help immediately. And so I got to diagnose the problem. Well, what's the need? You know, you're having, you know, you had a burrito for dinner and you're having gas. You want me to pray for you? I mean, what's the issue? And then we diagnose the issue. It's a pretty serious issue. But it's not such an issue that I need to run over there. Because what can I do? 3 o'clock in the morning in my pajamas, half asleep, right? What can I do, especially when this calls from not a male but a female? That is not something that I'm willing to do. So I say, I'll call you in the morning. So basically the prognosis was take two pills and call me in the morning. Spiritually speaking, and I remember in the morning, as soon as I got up, I talked to my wife about it. Because she, who called? This person called. Oh, what was it about? It was about this. Oh, what are you going to do? We need to set up a meeting. Okay, we did. And the issue eventually got resolved. And those things happen not all the time, but frequently. But the pastor must be willing to do that. He can't say, what in the world are you doing calling me this time of the night? Are you crazy? You know, do I look like, you know, a policeman? Do I look like a guy who's on, you know, a midnight shift? No, you know, please don't do this ever again. You see, can't do that. In a ministry. Why? There are situations where spiritual need, an important need, emergencies happen all the time. And every pastor knows that there are decisions that must be made right away. There are decisions that need to be made slowly over much prayer, much counsel, much contemplation, much study of Scripture. There are decisions that need to be made immediately. And he cannot be off duty. So this is not a light command. Be absorbed in them. Be in them. It's the seriousness of the task. He must be constantly be absorbed in it. That's the idea. And Paul says again in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. When? When you feel like it? 1 hour on Sunday? It says no. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, you need to be constantly ready to do ministry. What does that tell you about his preparation? The preparatory stage is necessary and essential to his constant readiness. I remember in the army, we have to constantly keep our weapons clean, at tip-top shape, because at any moment we can have an alert and we need to be ready to go. And the training must be constant. We don't just train because we have a goal, like, oh, there's going to be a war pretty soon, so let's train. No, it's constant training so that when the time comes, you're ready for it. It's like that in all field of preparatory stage. You know, when you see that fire engine run, that fire engine's ready to go. You can't have a malfunction right in the middle of it because people are neglectful of the engine. You can't have men just falling asleep and nobody on guard. They have to be ready and alert because emergencies come at a moment's notice. Police know this. Doctors know this. Firemen know this. People with gifts of mercy and necessity understand this. And the pastor must understand that he has the greatest burden. That is not house caught on fire. It is souls that are at stake. And it is not crime that needs to be stopped. It is Satan's malicious attempt to destroy and take away and debilitate God's people that is at stake. So during his off time, quote unquote, when he's not physically doing the act of ministry, he better be busy in the preparation of it, in the prayer of it, in the planning of it. If he's not, he's not in it, like the Bible says he ought to be. The next phrase is so that. That is the Greek hina clause. Hina is a particle preposition that points to a result or a purpose. In this case, it points to a little of both. The result is that Timothy must produce results. And the purpose is he must be a testimony and witness to observers. That's the result and the purpose. Here it is, so that
your progress may be evident to all. The word progress was initially used in the military to talk about the oncoming progress or the invasion of the enemy. And later on, it was used metaphorically by Greek Stoic philosophers to point to advancement in learning and understanding or knowledge. And it could also refer to the pioneering, the blazing of a trail, the progress of different territories. And Paul used the same word here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. It says, not that I've already obtained it, that is what? Perfection. Not that I've already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, there it is, in order that, there's the henok clause again, in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then he exhorts, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the idea of progress. You don't look back and saying, what did I do wrong? No, you look forward and saying, what can I do right today? How can I live for you, Lord, today? That's the progress. And he needs to be in it. He needs to be in ministry so that he will make progress. God does not expect a perfect minister because no such person exists. But he does expect progress. A minister is constantly supposed to be growing and developing in Christ's likeness, not only so that he can measure it himself, but it would be obvious to his congregation that is ministering that they should be able to mark his progress. You know, PJ has matured in the past 6 years that he's been here. I remember when he first came, he was wet behind the ears. You know, we had to constantly wipe his nose. He was stumbling on, but we encouraged him. And, oh, now, boy, he can stand on his own. He knows what he's doing. And you know what? He's making an impact in my life. I'm changing. I'm growing in Christ-likeness. Praise God. There's progress here. And that needs to be evident. It says, that's what it says. Your progress may be evident to all. To all what? All God's people. They're the only ones who could visibly measure that progress. The unbelievers have no idea what a minister's progress is. But the believers know that because they're constantly being ministered to. They see the changes. They see the perspective and the maturity and Christ-likeness. They ought to. We've seen that the good minister sets a godly example, teaches the word, exercises gifts, is immersed in the ministry. And now, I want us to see the final verse here, verse 16. The good minister examines himself and his teaching. He examines. A good minister must be in constant self-examination. Verse 16 says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. There's two things that Paul exhorts Timothy to be very closely, acutely aware of. And that is your life and your doctrine. Your life and doctrine. First, your life. Pay close attention to yourself. And Paul said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I remember reading the great Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, and his book, The Reformed Pastor, for the first time, and I was just stricken to my soul with conviction and with godly accountability through his words. He said, when you teach people not to covet material goods, do you covet? And he writes like that, and he just goes on and on and on. You tell them not to lust. Do you lust? You tell them to read the Bible. Do you read the Bible? You tell them to pray. Do you pray? He just goes on and on, and I had to just stop. I couldn't finish reading. And I had to fall and say, Lord, help me not to be a hypocrite, because I sense it from time to time, a little bit here, a little bit there, the desire to tell others to do the right thing, but the weakness of resolve in my heart to do the same thing consistently. Boy, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be
where I tell people to do this and then I myself not do greater. You know, when I see you guys memorizing scripture, that is a tremendous encouragement and challenge to me to get immersed into God's word more than you. When I see you guys like flipping through the Bible like there's no tomorrow, absorbing God's word, and you know it's spiritual nourishment, man, that challenges me to read God's word 5 times more, 10 times more than you. That challenges me. You challenge me. When I see you getting together in prayer meetings, oh man, I want to close my doors of my study and get on my knees and pray for the saints. You challenge me. You know what? Even if the challenge is there or not, the scripture, the word of God challenges me that I must be absorbed in them and be very careful and meticulous to examine my life. Am I consistent with what I teach? And that self-examination is tremendously important. A constant self-examination of one's life and inner condition is imperative for the godly minister. And you know something I've discovered? That no one can do that for me, not even my wife. She can remind me from time to time, did you pray for such and such? Are you faithfully studying for such and such? Are you ready for such and such thing? She could remind me. That doesn't deter me from slacking off if I want to. And it's that way, isn't it? You can be reminded by your parents, you need to study hard, get good grades, but does that enforce you? No, there are certain things that only you, with an inner examination, can provide. And for the pastor, this is essential. And that's why he needs to pay close attention. Because if he doesn't pay close attention, things can be happening around him in his life that he may not be aware of. And he could just pass on and not grow, not change, and he could be in danger and difficulty. The second thing that Apostle Paul reminds Timothy is, you need to watch your doctrine. Be careful of what you teach. It says, your teaching. That's biblical instruction. That's God's agency of change and transformation, not only to the people that he preaches to, but to himself first. Be very careful of your teaching. And it says, persevere in these things. Again, present imperative. Continual command. It's an order. This word is interesting. Epimeno. It's a intensive of the word meno, which is the word abide or remain. It is really remain. It's an intensification. It means to stay on. Constantly abide. That's the idea here. And Apostle Paul says to Timothy, this word is what's going to help you to persist and continue on being a good minister. Paul uses the same word here in Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. Now here it is. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It is interesting that many times this word epimeno appears in the New Testament. It is often accompanied by a conditional. If you do this, if you do that. Interesting. Again, the same word appears in Colossians chapter 1, verses 23, but read it in context from verse 22. Colossians 1:22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And here it is again, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If indeed you continue. Again, a conditional. Whether first class or second class, whether the condition is met or not, it's uncanny that this is the kind of a pattern that appears in the New Testament. So, persevere in this thing. Stay on is the great doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If you're a good Calvinist, you learn TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, each standing for a very important idea of salvation. T, total depravity, U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. Who are the ones who go to heaven? Those who persevere. And who are the ones who persevere? Those who go to heaven. Who are the saved? Those who stay on. Who are not? Those who give up. You see, if you give up, that's an indication that you were never saved in the first place. Because saved people don't give up. Why? You see, it's one of these. It's the trapeze artist's grasp. You may want to let go, and you think you did, but if God has a hold of you, He's going to hold you on. It's not one of these contractual grasps, you know. I'll hold you if you hold me. I believe you, Lord, if you love me. Oh, I don't believe you, therefore you must not love me. You know, the wishy-washy, fickle type of understanding of salvation is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But however, we need to understand that the condition is there. That means that God assumes that the saved will stay on. That assumption is so important. But how do we know? You make your salvation sure by staying on. You see the great value of the prize, which is eternal life, compared to anything else that you can have. So everything else, according to what Paul says, is bathroom water compared to Christ and His riches. So you stay on under persecution, under suffering, under ridicule, under difficulty and hardship. You stay on. Epimeno. You persevere. That's the idea. And that's what the minister needs to do. Just like you stay on with your salvation and you trust in the Lord because He's holding on to you, you stay on in the ministry even when things get tough, Timothy. And the way you do it is through immersion and through self-examination and giving Himself fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Don't join the contest to get 12th place. Run in such a way," Paul says, "to get the first place." Verse 25, he says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not with aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." What is the disqualification? The prize. The prize what? Salvation? No. In this context, it's talking about the prize of the reward, of the glorious crown, the imperishable wreath. In the Olympic Games of the Greeks, the winner just got a perishable olive wreath. That's all he got. Just the olive branch, kind of woven up and put it on there. He got the glory and the accolades of men, and that's why he trained so hard, exercised self-discipline and whatnot. That's the athletic contest. We've all seen it. We all watch the games. It's the Stanley Cup. It's the Super Bowl trophy. It's the ring. It's whatever. It's what men work for. It's the glory. It's not just the money. It's the thrill of the win. And if you ask the real serious athletes, you know that's the case. And Paul says, you know what? They're working for something that's so transient and so weak in compared to eternity. It matters not. You need to work that hard, even more so, for salvation, for the prize of winning the Lord's commendation, and to be a good minister. And that's the idea behind what Paul is saying here. That's a tremendous encouragement. Because I love to see an older pastor talking to a younger pastor and saying, "Son, you think you got it tough? Let me tell you." And then he starts telling you 10 other times when he had it 10 times tougher than you, and you realize, "Oh, I'm nothing. I'm nothing." That's why it's a humbling experience to hear faithful men who's been in the ministry for many, many, many years, and they persevere. There is something to be said about that. Something to be said about that. My father's going on his 21 years of ministry. Pastor John MacArthur, whom I really admire, is going on his 36 years of ministry. I've only been here at East Bay I'm going my seventh year. I mean, that's a little fish compared to the veteran ministers that are around me. Elder Mike Smith, one of our elders, 22 years as missionary to Japan. Elder Bill Baxter, 18 years in South Africa. Elder Bud Haskell, he's been preaching, he says, ever since he was young. And he's a bit older than me. So, no room to complain. You know what? When Paul says, Timothy, you need to persevere. This is not coming from somebody who's saying, hey, you got to toughen up, kid. When he has no idea what he's talking about. Here is a seasoned pastor. And it was time he was writing 2 Timothy. He was in jail about to die. And he's saying, fight the good fight. That's encouraging. And that's one way that ministers can be encouraged by other ministers who are faithful. And you want to be encouraged to stay faithful, stay true. Don't look to people who are messing up their lives and disobeying God. You want to make your life pure and unadulterated and ready for the future? Look at those who live their life pure. Look at those who didn't succumb to the pressure, the peer pressure, and messed up their lives. But look to those, perhaps in your eyes, look like nerds, dweebs, the losers, who weren't the popular ones, but what? Who had to exercise tremendous amount of self-control to not to give in to that. Look at them. How do they do it? And imitate their faith, if it was indeed their faith and conviction that led them that way. And look at those men who are not chasing after the big dollar, but who are comfortable even with a minimum wage job that he may preserve the purity of his conscience and not sell his soul. Look at them as your model, not the big Harvard MBAs and the big guys who make over $100,000 in his first year. They're not your models. Look to them, those who make true sacrifices, and persevere. You may be impressed by all that. I don't think God is. Paul certainly wasn't. And I don't believe that any true abiding Christian who want to persevere need to look at those phony models in the church. Matter of fact, our church will be exemplified by what kind of people that we look up to in the future. I remember one brother, an older brother, telling me, you know, I'm impressed by the young people in this church because I've been to many churches where the models for the young people are these very good-looking, very popular, and very worldly and materialistic people. And people tend to flock toward them and want to be their friend and emulate them. But when I come to this church, I realize those who humbly serve, who don't flaunt their degrees or their learning, but who are there to minister, that young people tend to gravitate toward them. And that tells me a lot. And that was very encouraging for me to hear from an outsider to describe that. And I think that's a good trend. I think what we need to do is to persevere in the things that are right and good and noble and holy and pleasing to God, and continue to suppress the things that are of the world that are not pleasing to God. Because Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "For as you do this, you will ensure salvation." You see, the salvation is ensured first experientially. You see, it doesn't matter for you to parrot with your words, "I'm saved," if you don't have the assurance internally. Because you're fooling yourself, right? Assurance is a gift from God as you walk faithfully in obedience to Him today, not for the experience that you had yesterday. I talk to many young people and they talk about, "Oh yeah, I walked down the aisle at the youth camp. Or I read this, you know, the Bible, and I said this, and I said the sinner's prayer, and my parents, you know, affirmed this, or I got confirmed, I got baptized," whatever. They point to an experience in the past. How weak is that if that's all you have? If the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you, if Christ Jesus is not reigning over your life today, you have no assurance. And if you have no assurance, you're going to be uncertain. And so if you look at this, "For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, the certainty of it, both for yourself and those who hear you. You know why we preach godliness and righteousness and holy living? Not because that's a means of salvation, but because it is a wonderful gift and a part and parcel of God's manifestation of salvation that gives a person assurance within, that gives him joy overflowing and power to live life and to persevere today. Perseverance of the saints is an essential doctrine of what it means to be a Christian. And if you have one of these wishy-washy, up and down, experience after another, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, that tells you that the internal conditions of assurance comes and goes. That tells you how unstable you are, and that tells you that you haven't been persevering. And that you have no spiritual muscles to persevere. And that is God's blessed reminder to you that you need to be faithful in that. For the minister, it is essential that he must be faithful. And people throw these words around in Christendom so loosely. Oh, he's faithful. Why? Because he came out to church 3 times in a row? That's faithfulness? No. When he says, I will worship the Lord and honor him, I cannot work, and he quits his job for it. That's faithfulness. I know what secular men call that. They call that crazy and radical. No, we just call it normal. That's normal faithfulness. When you know the essential things that really matter, and that's what it takes to be faithful and persevere in an age where men do not have any conviction and our convenience is our God. God wants us to persevere. And for the minister, it is essential. Do we quit because he doesn't get enough pay? Does he quit? Do they quit because the people don't recognize him? And because the church isn't growing as rapidly as he desires? Because it moves on? No. Persevere. In what? In your life and your doctrine. Continue to do them. Regardless. And that is a high calling. And so, friends, thank you for sitting through these many series of sermons through 1 Timothy. We're at the end of chapter 4, and next week we're going to start chapter 5. And I want to thank you for bearing with me and understanding in prayer and through the study of what it means, and maybe a slice of what it means to be in the ministry, and how you can pray practically for your pastor and those who are going into the ministry and those who are in the mission field. The daily grind and the pressures and the perseverance, that's called. You see, I'm a pastor because, not only because of my duty, because I'm a pastor because it's my joy. I have great pleasure in that as well. It's like the woman who gives birth the first time and then she gets temporary insanity and wants to have another child. The first time she was screaming and yelling, saying, I'll never do this again. But something confuses her over the years and then she wants to have a second one. Now, I don't know. There is no explanation for the third and the fourth. There's absolutely no explanation except but complete lunacy from a outsider's view. But she knows that with the great pain also goes great joy. And that's something akin to what a pastor goes through. There's the great joy of giving spiritual birth, if you will, when he sees someone getting saved, when he sees someone growing as a result of that salvation. And that growth turns into serving others and serving God, reproducing themselves in other people's lives. That joy cannot be compared to anything that this world can afford. And pastors know this. What job field can you experience God's grace and this incredible joy from birth to death? Holding that little baby and praying and doing the baby dedication to the weddings, and to sitting over and presiding over a funeral. Where in the world can you find a place where you experience God's hand at every stage of a person's growth and life than in the ministry? That's a great motivation to persevere. So my internal motivation is not only of duty, but of pleasure. And I think that pleasure is oftentimes the greater motivator for me to stay in the ministry. So I want you to know that I'm a happy pastor. I'm a happy man.
No complaints here. But you can help me to be happier by cooperating with God's word. Sometimes it's more difficult. I can understand women who don't want to have children. I can understand that. It's tough. But I also can understand women who have two and want to have the third one. That's tough too. There's a lot of joy in that. I pray that you persevere in the faith, as I would, by God's grace, because there's great joy in persevering. The end result is our sanctification. And what a joy it is to know that God's changing me inside and out, through and through, for His glory, for perfection that is to come. And the great reward, the crowning of His commendation. So it is worth it. Every ounce of it. Let's persevere. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the high calling of the ministers of God. Lord, we recognize our shortcomings in every aspect of this great, great doctrine and reminder. Teach me, Lord, to always humble myself before your word and your spirit, that I would never depend on my own achievements or resources, but always trust in your sanctifying power. And I pray for this congregation, the men and women that you have saved for your glory, that you will strengthen and encourage them to persevere even when things don't make sense, even when things are difficult. And that they see the pastor persevering. They see that Christ endured and persevered. They saw Paul, and they saw the command and the encouragement to Timothy. Now help them to persevere in their walk as well, that we all persevere together. Thank you, Lord, that what you have for the minister is what you have for the church, and may we all attain to that great model in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.